We're in Genesis 42 this morning. As we pick up our story, it's been about 20 years from the time that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, and they watched him as he cried and he wept, as he jostled on that slave cart down the dusty road toward Egypt. He was just 17 years old at the time. The scripture tells us, however, in chapter 41, when we looked at that the last time we were here, was that he was 30 years old when he stood before the Pharaoh. And so we know that Joseph was sold into slavery for 13 long years, first as a servant, then as a prison official. And now the scripture tells us that God's brought him to the place where he was supposed to be. He had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh dreamed that there were going to be 7 fat cows chewed up by 7 skinny cows. And then, of course, you remember the dream where there were 7 grain heads of wheat that were gobbled up by 7 skinny heads. Of course, Joseph was the one that interpreted that. The interpretation? It was that there were going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt and in the world. But after those years, there would be 7 years of famine like the earth had not seen. It would be brutal. And so the Lord was revealing to Egypt, and specifically through Joseph, that we need to get a plan in place, he said to Pharaoh, that we need to collect some grain and prepare for this time of tribulation, this time of trial that's coming to test the whole earth. And so Joseph was exalted to second in command. He was given the authority and the responsibility to gather grain from all of Egypt. And in this seven-year period of time of plenty, Joseph really grew. He got married. He began to have sons. He had 2 sons. And then those years began to come to an end. And now it's the 8th year. The 8th year was about the 20th year that he had been away from his family, away from his brothers. Now his brothers are going to be reunited for them, but it's only going to come in a time of trial. Isn't that strange the way that people will come to the Lord? But oftentimes they only come during a time of great testing and a time of trial. Sometimes people come to the Lord not when it's convenient, but when it's just in desperation. I've noticed that. You've noticed that. That when things are going bad, we have a tendency to just cry out to God, "Oh God, help us." One of the shortest prayers in the Bible was uttered by the Apostle Peter when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee. And he said, "Lord, save me." It's a good prayer. 3 words. I'd encourage everybody to pray it every morning. "Lord, save me." I know that this day is going to pose some waves and some currents, and it's possible that I start sinking. So, "Lord, save me." Well, it's Joseph's brother and Joseph's father, Jacob, that would only come to him in this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of trial. And as we've looked at Joseph, we've seen that there are many parallels to the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, we read that Joseph ascended to his public ministry when he was 30 years old. Of course, we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Also, Joseph, here in chapter 42, had become the source of nourishment for the whole world. If anybody wanted to eat bread and live, they would have to come to Joseph, because Joseph was sort of the bread of life. And of course, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And so Jesus is also the bread of life, and for nourishment we come to him. Also, we realize in this chapter that Joseph's brothers do not recognize him. And it's true today that the brethren of Jesus, according to the flesh, the Jews, the nation of Israel, still to this day do not recognize Jesus. You can sit down with a Jewish person, as on a whole, there are many Jews that do believe in Jesus Christ, but Jesus' brethren, according to the flesh, don't recognize. And you can go through prophecy by prophecy, and they'll see it, but they won't recognize it. They'll look right into his face, but they won't recognize him. And that's the way it's going to be. They will, however, recognize him at his second coming, as it was the case with Joseph. Also, we realize that the brothers of Joseph will come to him only during a time of great tribulation. And the scripture speaks of a time that's coming upon the earth that is a time known as the great tribulation, the time of God's wrath. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that there will be a great tribulation such as not had been on the earth since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. You know, you think times are tough right now? Oh, just wait. God's wrath is coming on the earth. And the scripture teaches that during that time, the nation of Israel, Jesus' brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, will turn to him in mass. They will return to him, and they'll cry out to him. And so, at that point in time, the scripture tells us that all Israel will be saved. At this point, it's the time of the Gentiles, and thank God for that, you and I can be saved. But here as we come to chapter 42, not only do we see many types and parallels between Joseph and Jesus Christ, but what we see is sort of an analogy of how somebody has to come to the Lord. Joseph's brothers are not believing, and yet they're going to come to him as the Lord over Egypt. And as they do so, Joseph is not going to give them easy access. They're going to be tested. They're going to be tried. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He understands them, but they don't understand him. But the time will come where they will be broken, and they will come to him in truth and in honesty. So we pick up in Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to that place and buy for us that we may live and not die.' And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.' And so the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." And so here we read that Joseph is there sitting in Egypt. He's ruling. He's selling grain. And Jacob over in the land of Canaan looks over at his sons. And what are they doing? Nothing. They're just sitting around looking at each other. And I'm sure that they had heard with Joseph that there was grain in Egypt. But I imagine that in the hearts of these brothers, Egypt was the last place they wanted to talk about. Why? Because they had sold their brother there. They thought they would never see him again. They sort of buried that part of their life and they said, well, let's not even talk about it. And so there they were, and Jacob looks at them and just says, what are you staring at each other for? Do something. And yet they were paralyzed by guilt. I bet there are so many people in the world today that are paralyzed by guilt, not only in the world, but in the body of Christ. I would venture to say that there are many people, even here this morning, that are listening, that want to serve the Lord, and yet they're paralyzed by guilt. They feel like they're not worthy. They feel like, I can't do anything because I'm not worthy of it. Just like the brothers of Joseph, just looking at each other, what are you going to do? I don't know. I'm not going to do anything. You want to talk about Egypt? Let's not even talk about it. I feel so guilty about it. And they don't do anything, so they just sit around. And I feel like the Father would speak from heaven and saying, what are you guys just staring at each other for? You come every week to church and you just look at each other. And you look at that funny guy up on the platform. Why don't you do something? There are people starving out there. They're dying without the gospel. And yet, you're afraid to speak. And most of the time, it's because you know you're not worthy. And you know what? Nobody's worthy. Nobody's worthy. Everybody in this room is as worthy to stand up here as I am. Nobody is worthy. There's not a person in the world that's worthy to serve the Lord. And so do something. Do something for the Lord. Don't just look at others and say, what are you going to do for the Lord? Well, you're not doing anything, so I'm not going to do anything. Do something for the Lord. Go for it. Well, I'm not worthy. Well, that's okay. Nobody's worthy. The need outweighs the obstacle. The need of people hungering and thirsting to know the Lord outweighs the obstacle of you and your inadequacy. So get out there and do something. And so we realize that these brothers, with the prompting of their father, they get up and they go down to Egypt. And there were many other people traveling. There were caravans going down. The famine was all over the place. And so here these 10 brothers go, and yet they don't take Benjamin. Who was Benjamin? Benjamin was the whole brother of Joseph. Remember, Jacob, their father, had 2 wives and 2 concubines. And with these 4 ladies, he had 12 children. Joseph was hated by them. The older brothers, Reuben was the first, Simeon was the second, Levi was the third, Judah was the fourth. All of these other brothers hated these young kids because the younger brothers, Joseph and Benjamin, were the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And Joseph gave them so much favor that the brothers hated them. And so Benjamin was not very well liked by the older brothers. And I suspect that maybe Jacob was suspicious of what happened to Joseph. Remember, they brought back the coat and it had blood on it. And he said, oh no, something must have eaten my son. A wild animal, a lion or a wolf must have attacked him and he's dead. But now he's afraid to send Benjamin because he's a little worried. He's a little suspicious. So we pick up in verse 6. It says, now Joseph was governor. Maybe, I don't know. It's election season here in Hawaii, and there's banners everywhere. Thank God I'm not running for office. I did before, and so I know what it's like. But it says Joseph was governor, not by election, but by appointment. He was appointed straight from the Lord. He didn't have to wave any signs and smile at traffic driving by and make T-shirts and put banners up and do all of that stuff. You know, waving at those cars is exhausting, literally, because of the fumes. Joseph was governor over all the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Oh, that was the dream, wasn't it? He dreamed that they would bow to him. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Highlight that in your Bible. He recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly or harshly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now it's been 20 years. Joseph was 17 when he was rejected by them. And he had grown, and for 20 years he had lived in the land of Egypt. Now, of course, those coming from the land of Canaan, the way they dressed, the way that they held themselves, they had long beards, their hair was cropped, their clothes were very plain. But here is Joseph. He's got that long Egyptian braided goatee. He's got his head shaved with white garments, adorned with gold. And besides that, he's not speaking Hebrew to them. He's speaking Egyptian through a translator. And so there must have been numerous translators there in the court as people would come from other nations asking to buy bread. And here in come the 10 brothers of Joseph, the very brothers that had betrayed him and denied him and sold him. And there they come. And one might imagine all the anger of Joseph. See here, it says that he treated them roughly. No, he's not angry with them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he longs for them. He loves them. But as they're coming to him, they're not ready to have him revealed to them. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. It's interesting to me that it's been 20 years. Because from the time of Christ being rejected by his brothers, it's been about 20 centuries. I don't know if there's a parallel, but it's interesting to me nonetheless. Because Jesus was rejected about 20 centuries ago, but the time is coming that his brethren, according to the flesh, will recognize him once again. It's been 20 years for Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. It seems like they'd been looking at each other for so long, they couldn't possibly imagine what it would be like to look into the face of their brother, the one that God promised would be used to save them. Here they are looking at each other for so long, they don't realize they're looking into the face of their own brother. They don't recognize him. Stephen made a point of this in his message in the book of Acts chapter 7. Stephen says specifically that they didn't recognize Joseph at the first coming, but they did at the second coming. And the point that Stephen's making to the Jews in that message was that there was a pattern that was developed in the nation of Israel, that the people who would save them, the prophets that would come, would often be rejected the first time and then accepted the second time. Have you seen this pattern in the scripture? Of course, it was true with Joseph, rejected the first time, but received the second time. Same thing happened with Moses, one of the greatest prophets in the nation of Israel. He came, and the Bible says he supposed that they would understand that he was going to save them, but they rejected him. He went out, he killed an Egyptian, and the next day, two of the Hebrews were fighting, and Moses said to them, why are you fighting? They said, what are you talking to us for? Are you going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian? And they realized that they weren't receiving. Moses realized they weren't receiving him. And so he fled. The first coming of Moses was an absolute rejection by the people. But 40 years later, after shepherding sheep in the wilderness, he would come back the second time and what? They would receive him. How about after the children of Israel left the land? And they were going through the wilderness, and it just took about a year to get from Egypt to the promised land. And there was Joshua. Joshua was going to lead them in, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says that they rejected Joshua's witness. Joshua said, let's go in, God's going to give us the land. And they said, let's not. Let's go out and wander in the wilderness. And so they did for 40 years until the second time Joshua led them in. They accepted his witness. They accepted his leadership. They were led in. How about David? David was anointed king over Israel. Did the people accept him? No, they didn't accept him. It took a long time of wandering in the wilderness, but the second time he came, they accepted him. And so it would be with the greatest minister and the greatest messenger of God's love and hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come, he would be rejected, as the Bible prophesied, and yet with that rejection came the opportunity for all people to come to Jesus Christ. See, the Jews' rejection allows for us to receive his grace. The book of Romans chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that blindness has happened in part to the Jews so that the Gentiles might come in. Now, this should be encouraging to you. How many of you received the gospel the first time you heard it? Not many. Most people, it took a few times. It was that second approach or that third person that invited you to church or said, let's go to lunch. I want to talk to you about the Lord. But I've seen that most people are generally difficult to reach at the first approach. Well, you should take comfort. You should be encouraged that most people who receive the gospel, who receive Jesus Christ, are those who have rejected him previously. And that should mean to you that that person you've been witnessing to, that person you've been talking to about the Lord, oh, maybe you're discouraged, maybe you're frustrated, they haven't come to him. And it's been a few years. Go back. Go again. One of the pastors in Calvary Chapel here in Hawaii, Pastor Rick Irons, he was a friend of my dad's out on the North Shore, and he was a weird guy, they told me. We need to edit the tape if I say anything offensive about Pastor Rick Irons. But Pastor Rick Irons was one of those kind of mystical hippies. And my dad used to tell me stories about him. He had sort of these eyes that would look right through you, and he was just sort of, he just kind of wandered around, and he looked at people, and then when the surf got so huge that nobody was out, you'd look out and you'd see this little speck way out there, just drifting over these giant mountains. Who was it? Rick Irons. Crazy Rick Irons. And they preached the gospel to him time and time again, and he rejected it, and he fought, and he argued with it for 5 long years. And as he tells the story, he remembers the very day, the very minute he was walking down the hall when the Spirit of God touched his life, and he was born again. And he went back, and still with his wide-eyed wildness, he went to church that one Sunday. My dad was ministering. He was teaching the word. And after church, Rick Irons, who's taller than everybody else, came right up to my dad right in his face, and he said, "You were right, and I was wrong." And his life was changed. You see, but it took 5 years. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith that God wants to touch that person's life that you're ministering to. Oh, but it's been 2 or 3 years, 2 or 3 months, and I've been telling them about the Lord and they reject it. Hey, what about you? How long did you reject the Lord? How long did you backslide before you came back? The Bible says that the kingdom of God or the temple will be built with shouts of grace, grace to it. Give them some space. And yet go back to them, keep approaching them. And so we read here that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Joseph knew that he was going to do something. They had no idea. They were completely in the dark. We pick up in verse 9, it says there that then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." But they said, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men." Uh-oh. "Your servants are not spies." Hey, we're not spies. We're nice guys. We're great guys, as a matter of fact. I mean, how would this king know? He doesn't know anything about us. Reuben probably looked at Judah, and Judah looked at Simeon, and Simeon looked at Levi and said, "This guy doesn't know anything about us. Let's act like we're really nice guys. We're righteous guys." Matter of fact, that phrase, "we are honest men," your Bible might have in italics the word "men." They're not saying we're honest guys. They're just saying we're honest. Because the word "men" is just there to help you understand being in italics. It's not really in the original text. And so they just say, "We're righteous." And the word "honest" is the word "yes." It's true. It's pure. And so they're basically saying, "Hey, we're right on. You know, we're good guys. We're not spies." And yet Joseph knew all about them. See, that's the strange thing, is Joseph is not going to let them come to him until their hearts are prepared. Joseph is not angry with them. He knows the dreams. He knows that they're right in God's plan, but he's not going to say, "All right, brothers." He's going to test them and allow them to come to a place where they're right in their heart. And at this point, they're not right. See, if I come to God and I say, God, you have to accept me because I'm a pretty good guy, God's going to say, no way. You can't come on your own good works or your own deeds because none is righteous. The Bible says, nobody is righteous. Nobody is good enough to come to the Lord. And so if I come to God and I think that He doesn't know every detail of my heart, and I think that I can pull one over on Him and deceive Him in one sense and say, I'm a pretty good guy. See, that's what these brothers were doing. They thought, this guy, he doesn't know who we are. In reality, we are righteous men. I mean, that's the furthest thing from the truth. But they knew that this king couldn't understand that one of the brothers killed an entire village. Another brother had slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. Another one lied to their father, and altogether they had sold their brother for 20 pieces of silver. Oh, but we're honest men. They didn't know that Joseph knew all about them. It's important when you come to the Lord that you realize that you're not righteous. And whatever you are, He knows all about it. He knows your heart. He knows your frailty. He knows your sin. And yet He loves you. That's the thing. Is that Joseph, he doesn't want to hurt his brothers. He just wants his brothers to really be honest. See, they were saying that they were honest, but they weren't honest. And honesty would just be confessing. It would just be opening up and saying, we've failed. And so it says there in verse 12 that Joseph said to them, no, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. You're spies, you know. And verse 13 says, your servants, they said to him, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one, that's Joseph, is no more. He's no more what? He was standing right before them. And they didn't realize that this was him. And so all they could say was, he's no more. Is he dead? I don't know. Is he gone? Well, he's gone, but he's just no more. They didn't know what to say. And so Joseph said to them, no, it's as I spoke to you. You're spies. See, they're not ready. He says, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, that's Joseph's full brother. He really wants to see his younger brother, Benjamin. And yet he's not there. He's not with him. And so he says in verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Hey, you guys say you're honest men, you're truthful men. I'll test you. I'll see. We'll see about that. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, you're spies. And so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And so he will test them. They're not ready. They're not confessing their sin. The Bible says that if we want to come to the Lord, we have to come in spirit and in truth. These men said that they were honest, but Joseph knew all about them. And so we pick up in verse 18, it says, then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. That's interesting that he says that. The word God is Elohim, which is the phrase that the Hebrews used. Joseph didn't say, I fear Isis and I fear Ra, the sun god, and I fear all of these gods of Egypt, but he said to these men, I fear Elohim. That was their God. They should have taken this and understood. They should have started thinking about this, but they didn't get it. He says, I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And then bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. It's quite possible that Joseph realized that as he tested them, he needed to feed them. The family back home was still hungry, and so he puts them in prison for 3 days. And then he says, here's an idea, guys. Why don't you leave one here? Well, it's not an option. I'm going to tie him up in front of your face. But you nine go back, and you take grain. I'll let you buy grain, but you bring back your other brother, if you want to see the one that I bind and put in prison. Now, Joseph is going to provide for them. He realizes that God's dreams to him were that he was going to provide bread. And so he does just that. And he says, you bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. We read in verse 21, then they said to one another, notice this, we are truly guilty. This was the phrase that Joseph was looking for. And they were speaking in Hebrew. They spoke in Hebrew amongst themselves. And you can imagine, there are the 10 of them huddled up, elbowing each other. Shut up, we don't want him to hear us. He can't understand us, he's Egyptian. And yet Joseph is listening to everything they're saying and acting like he doesn't hear. And then turning to the translator, what did they say? And so they're totally unaware that he knows everything that's going on in their heart, as people are when they come to the Lord. They don't realize that he knows everything that's going on in your heart, in your mind. And so they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Oh, this is what Joseph was looking for. They weren't confessing it, but they were realizing it. They were just saying it amongst themselves. They were feeling guilty, but they weren't totally confessing it to this man. And so, what does Joseph do? Well, he overhears Reuben speaking in verse 22, and Reuben answered, saying, didn't I speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Oh, how much Joseph wanted to just hug these guys and say, I forgive you. You're forgiven. I love you. And yet they weren't ready. See, they were feeling guilty, but there was Reuben still making excuses. It was your fault, guys. Have you ever wanted to do something right and you weren't able to do it? And you were wrong anyway? Like Reuben? See, Reuben wanted to save his brother, but he didn't do it. And now, rather than confessing that he was guilty, he's pointing the finger at his brothers. Yeah, we're all guilty, but you're more guilty than I am. He's not there yet. He's not ready to have the Lord reveal himself to him. And Joseph, wanting to do that, he turns himself away and he weeps. And notice what he does at the end of verse 24. Then he returned to them, his eyes wiped, I'm sure, his throat cleared, and he talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now we want to spend a few minutes just looking at this scenario here. Because as I mentioned, there are different types about Joseph being like the Lord. And here as we see the brothers of the Lord, Joseph, coming before him, he's waiting to reveal himself to them until they come to a place of true brokenness, humility, honesty, and confession. They're getting closer. And one would ask, why was he harsh on them? Well, he's harsh on them to bring them to this point. And God will allow harshness or conviction to come in a person's heart until they begin to realize, I really am guilty. So many times we avoid guilt in this world. We avoid feeling guilty at all costs. I read a story about a man by the name of Carl Menninger. He was a psychiatrist and a psychologist many years ago, and he was also a believer. And he saw this shift in the trend of the mentality of the world. See, the biblical worldview was very strong back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and even into the 70s. But what happened among medicine and those thinking people, supposedly, is that they began to realize truly that guilt was the source of so many psychological problems in the world. As a matter of fact, Menninger said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk away completely cleansed or healed. Most mental problems, most psychological problems, most anxiety and depression problems, he said, had their source and their root in what? Guilt. And see, people know this. People know that they are guilty, like the brothers of Joseph. We are truly guilty. And yet, there's the option there of pointing the finger at others, like Reuben does. And Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And he speaks about this major shift in mentality of how to deal with guilt. I mean, there are two ways to deal with guilt. Guilt is like that little light that comes on your dashboard. When that light comes on, that's telling you there's a problem in the engine. You can deal with it in one of two ways. You can pull the car over, open the hood, and fix the problem, or you can smash the light. Either way, the light's going to go off. But one way is the right way, and the other way is completely dangerous. If you smash the light, you're gonna run into some big problems in the future. And yet, this is what medicine has done in our generation. Carl Menninger wrote in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, this. Human beings have become more numerous, but scarcely more moral. They're busy coming and going, getting and begetting, fighting and defending, creating and destroying. Human beings now communicate with one another in 1,000 ways, swift and slow. They transport themselves rapidly on land and sea through the air. It became the epoch of technology, rampant and triumphant. We boasted of our inventions, our innovations, and our gadgets. Rugged individualism, acquisition, thrift, boldness, shrewdness were acclaimed as the great national virtues. Although hard work was admired, luxury and ease were inordinately esteemed. And as we appropriated and accumulated, we bragged and braved. Suddenly, we awoke from our pleasant dreams with fearful realization that something was wrong. In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin. A word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets, it was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat fields of righteousness, but no one is responsible. No one is answerable for these acts. Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague feelings of guilt. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? In his book, Whatever Became of Sin. And then later he would go on to say that if I could convince people that they were free from guilt, they would be at peace mentally. Depression would be cured up, anxiety cured up. And the problem is that we shifted from I'm responsible to somebody else is responsible. No longer do we say I am guilty, I stop my car, God forgive me, heal this broken down engine. We just smash the light. And we'll blame somebody else and we'll point the finger and all of a sudden I do what I do because I'm a victim. Nobody's guilty anymore. I was wounded before I was born, granted. The birth canal was so difficult that I do the bad things I do because being born was hard. I jest. And yet, it's so common today. Rather than taking responsibility, rather than coming to the Lord the way that He prescribes and saying, I'm guilty, forgive me, I'm broken. We'll say, yeah, I'm guilty, but they're worse. And this happened to me. And now all of a sudden, sin with an I in the middle becomes the focus. It's not my fault. I'm right. It was the problems I had when I was young. Granted, difficult things have happened, and we've talked about this before. If you want to do anything for the Lord or go anywhere in life, you have to just get past those things in the past. Get over those things and move forward. Anna Russell wrote this short poem called Psychiatric Folk Song. At 3, I had an ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I've learned the lesson that this taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And isn't that the mantra of the world today? I might be wrong a little bit, but it's really their fault. Oh, the heart is deceitfully wicked, the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 17, and it's desperately sick. Almost as if God says, okay, you want to deal with guilt and sin as a disease? Yeah, sure, okay. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What psychiatrist, what psychologist, what mind-altering drug can numb your guilt away? Well, a number of things can, but it doesn't really truly heal. The Lord answers this question. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In the very next verse, Jeremiah 17:10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. If you open up your heart, all those guilty feelings, all that stuff that's in there, all that pain, Jesus Christ wants to take it away. Why do you think he went to the cross? For goodness sake. The Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. And if the blood of Christ was enough and is enough to forgive sins, then why did he undergo all the scourging and the beating and the mocking? Why? So that he could take the scars that are etched in your heart and bear them in his body. And yet, if we come to him pointing fingers at other people as Reuben did, he weeps. Oh, how much he wants to show us his love. And yet, we don't come to him in his prescribed way. And all he wants is for us to say, I am truly guilty. And yet, the brothers of Joseph weren't able to do that. All the guilt that chases us down like bloodhounds. Maybe you've heard the story of Robert the Bruce in the 14th century. He was leading his men to gain independence from England. And of course, the English were afraid that he would be crowned the King of Scotland. And so they captured Robert the Bruce's own bloodhounds, his own dogs that knew his scent like no other dogs could. And they turned his own dogs on him. And there he was running through the forest, hiding with his men, and he could hear the baying of the hounds in the background. And one of his men turned to him and said, we're ruined. If the dogs discover you, our hiding place will be exposed. And so he said, it's okay. He jumped out of his hiding place. He ran toward a river that was running through the forest. He jumped in. He waded upstream a short distance. And he crossed over to the other side and he ran into the forest. Of course, when his dogs came, those hounds, minutes later, tracing their master's step, they came to the bank. They stopped. They sniffed. They lost their scent. Shortly later, Robert the Bruce was crowned the King of Scotland. It's a great illustration of what happens when the guilt of our own sin chases us down like hounds. You can't get away from it. But there is a river running through. It's the blood of Christ. And the memory of our sins that's hounding us can be washed away. The scent of that sin as you plunge in. And you're washed and you're cleansed in the blood of Christ. Your sins are washed away. That's the promise of the gospel. And all you have to do is jump in. But don't wade. Don't try to wash on the shore. Get in. Wash, bathe, go upstream and move on. Go forward. And the Lord will wash away. And that trail of guilt will be broken by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Not if we excuse our sins, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Reuben, making excuses, they didn't understand that Joseph understood them. They didn't understand that Joseph recognized them. And notice what Joseph does here in verse 24. It says there at the end, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, why Simeon? Of all the brothers, why Simeon? Simeon was the second oldest. Reuben was the oldest. But I have a feeling, and this is just my conjecture, I have a feeling that Simeon was one of the roughest, toughest of those brothers. Simeon was the one that had the idea after their sister was violated by one of those princes in the village of Shechem. He said, hey, Levi, let's go kill all these guys. And of course, you remember the story. They said, yeah, we'll let you marry our sister as long as all the men in the city are circumcised. And they all got circumcised. They said, great, that's no problem. And so they were circumcised. And 3 days later, there Simeon and his brother Levi went in with swords and the men couldn't move. They were stuck there sitting, squirming, trying to hide. Simeon and Levi came in and they cut and chopped and killed them all. Of course, Jacob would say in Genesis 49 that Simeon, in his anger, he slew a man, and in his self-will, he hamstrung an ox. This was just one tough, mean guy. And I have a feeling that when somebody would challenge the group of brothers, these band of brothers, that Simeon was the first one out with his chest puffed and ready to fight. And what does Joseph do? He takes the symbol of their strength. And it says very specifically there in verse 24 that he bound Simeon before their eyes. Now, the Bible doesn't just record information for fun. It records it for your learning and for my learning. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that oftentimes what we feel is our greatest strength must be bound before our eyes. Your greatest strength might be your intelligence, and the Lord says that is the thing hindering you from coming to me. Your greatest thing may indeed be your strength. It might be your physical ability, and the Lord might have to take that away from you so that you can come to Him. Your greatest ability might be the ability to make money. Perhaps you're business savvy and you can earn. You're just really good at it. Well, the Lord might have to take that symbol of strength and tie it up in front of your eyes and say, this will not help you now. If you want to come to the Lord, that strongest thing that you have is of no use to you. And so Joseph takes Simeon and he binds him up right before them. He was tied up right in front of them. And that's what God has to do to us sometimes, remove our strength so that we can say with Paul the Apostle that the Lord spoke to me and said, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so we read in verse 25 that then Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks with grain and, notice this, to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. See, he gave them grain, but not only grain, but he filled their lunch cans as well. Their lunch boxes he filled with bread and good things. Why? So that they wouldn't open their bags and discover that all their money had been put back in. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and they departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed, he discovered that there was money. He opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, verse 27 says, and he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, oh, my money's been restored, and there it is in my sack, and their hearts failed them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, oh, what is this that God has done to us? They thought, now we're going to be in trouble for stealing, because you got your money back. Little did they know that all of their money was in each one of their sacks. But here they find the money in their sack, and somebody might say, wow, praise God. They said, oh no, why did God do this to us? I have extra money in my sack. Well, the idea here is that there was no way that Joseph was going to make these brothers of his pay for what he would give them for free. They went down, you know, it's almost as if Jacob said, hey, go down and save us, you 10 brothers. Go down and save us. Buy salvation for us. And when they come to the Lord of Egypt, Joseph, their brother, he gives it to them. Now, when you come to the Lord, you don't have to buy anything. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 55 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Hey, why do you spend money for what is not bread in your wages, for what does not satisfy? God says, listen to me. Listen careful to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul will live. What does God want as payment? Just for you to listen. Just listen and he'll feed you. He'll provide for you. You can't buy salvation. There's no way you could pay enough for it. And plus, he doesn't need or want your money. And so Joseph doesn't accept their money. He gives it back to them. And then it says they went to Jacob, their father, verse 29, in the land of Canaan. And they told him all that happened to them. And they said, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. And there, Jacob, it's not written, but I can imagine his eyes rolled. Oh, honest men. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. And then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And then Reuben spoke to his father, and he said, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair in sorrow to the grave. Here's something interesting to me, that Reuben is doing something that's completely irrational. You know, if you don't deal with your guilt, you're going to do some strange, irrational things. I mean, isn't this a strange thing that his father says, well, we could take Benjamin down and get some more bread, but I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid that I'll lose him. And then Reuben pipes up and he says, you can kill my kids. What are you, nuts? What is that going to do? Nobody wants to kill your kids. I mean, the guilt is eating him so much, and yet he hasn't been able to deal with it because he keeps pointing the finger at others. I mean, how would you feel if your dad said to you, or if you said about your kids, you can kill my kids? Hey, how ridiculous is that? It's just crazy. And oftentimes, guilt will do a number of things. First of all, we noticed in the first verses that it paralyzed them not to do anything except sit around looking at each other. The second thing guilt did for Reuben particularly was to point the finger at others and play the blame game. Thirdly, what it leads Reuben to do is to do completely irrational and illogical things. And guilt often tends to do that. And yet I want to focus on one phrase in verse 36 out of the mouth of Jacob. Notice at the end of verse 36, he says, "All these things are against me." All these things are against me. How wrong he is. How wrong he is. Now, we're looking at this from the bird's eye view. We're just reading the scripture. Now, from his perspective, he said, in all honesty, all these things are against me. But that was so absolutely untrue. Their hearts failed them. Notice the brothers, when they saw their money was in their sack, said in verse 28, "What is this that God has done to us?" It was a curse to them. And now Jacob says, "Everything's working against me." Have you ever felt like that? Everything in life is coming against me. Everything is working against me. But is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, if Jacob would just wait a little longer, he would realize that this statement was so untrue, it couldn't possibly be more opposite than what was really happening. He thought that he had lost two sons, completely dead and gone. He thought that his family was going to starve within the next year. And yet, in reality, in a very short time, his son Joseph would be restored to him. He would realize that he wasn't a beggar, he wasn't a pauper, he wasn't poor, but he was related to the greatest man in all of Egypt. And yet, how would he say, "All these things are against me"? Well, because he spoke with a limited perspective. He spoke not with eyes of faith, but with eyes of flesh. All these things are against me. How often do people look at their situation with their physical eyes and their myopic vision and say, "Everything's working against me. Nothing's going my way." And yet there is God saying, "Oh, just wait. Just cool it. Wait 5 minutes. I've got everything under control." And the promise of the scripture that all things are working for you. So don't say with Jacob, "All things are against me." Say with Paul in Romans 8:28, "All things are working together for good." You don't know what's right around the corner. You don't know if your finances are going to turn around tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to go into work and the boss is going to say, "You know what? You deserve a raise." He might fire you. That might be the best thing that happens to you. See, you just don't know. You say, "Oh, everything's working against me." And yet you have no idea. And the Lord promises, "I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. I'm working it all out." And so, in the next chapter, we'll see, it's probably one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, the way that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and how much the Lord wants to reveal himself to us. As long as we come and say, "Lord, I've got some guilt, but you take it." And he says, "Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you." Are you guilty? Are you a sinner? Well, that's all right. That's all right, because that's how you have to come to the Lord. First with a knowledge of sin and then the confession of it. And say, "Lord, I have sinned and I need forgiveness." And there he is just waiting for that phrase, that sentence to come out of your mouth so that he can heal you, so that he can wash you, so that he can cleanse you, so that he can take that emotional baggage, so that he can heal your heart. And so Joseph would do that in the very next chapter. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you provide the cleansing of sin, that you wash us clean from everything that we could possibly do. Lord, that you bear in your own body the punishment that sets us free. And so, Lord, we thank you that you can deal with our guilt. And Father, I believe that there are many people here this morning that would possibly say that they're in one of those three areas. They're possibly paralyzed by guilt. They've been unable to get up and do anything for the kingdom. Not because you haven't called them, but because they just don't think they're worthy. Well, Lord, I would pray that you'd speak to their hearts and say, "That's not the issue. The issue is my grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you administer to them. And Lord, if there are others who know they're guilty and yet they're so preoccupied with pointing the fingers at others that they're completely unable to come to you, Lord, show them that you're weeping for them, that you love them so much, even as Joseph wept for his brothers. I pray that you would reveal to them that you're just waiting for them to quit pointing the finger and to come to you so that you can forgive them and wash them and make them clean. And Lord, there may be others who are living lives that are completely irrational, putting their loved ones at risk, even as Reuben said, you can kill my own sons. And Lord, they're doing stupid things with their life because they're panicking over their guilt. They don't know what to do. Lord, maybe they're like Jacob, saying, all these things are against me. And they're down in the dumps. They're buried under depression and frustrated with anxiety because they don't know that you're working all things together for their good. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd minister through your Spirit, touch our hearts, forgive, cleanse, heal, Lord, and feed, because you are truly the bread of life. And if anyone comes to you, he will not hunger, she will not hunger, but will be filled. And so, Lord, we thank you for the word this morning. Pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.